once said this: "Pride is apt to breed in our holy things as the worm breeds in the sweetest fruit." Pride is apt to breed in our holy things as the worm breeds in the sweetest fruit. Watson is getting at the truth that even in our spiritual activities, we are as likely to become proud as sweet fruit is to attract worms. You likely know the truth of the second half of this analogy if you've ever left a bunch of bananas out on your counter for a little bit longer than they should have. The fruit flies that start to buzz around are usually a dead giveaway, right? Or if you've maybe spilled something sweet, the ants that are attracted to that. These unwanted pests are quickly drawn to sweet things, just as pride is quick to grow in spiritual things. Consider with me your own spiritual life. How quick are we to become proud of our Bible reading and prayer? Our discipleship conversations that we have where someone is really encouraged and equipped, and how quick we are to think, isn't God lucky to have us on his team? Then we bring this spiritual pride in ourselves into the church body, and we become proud of our ministry involvement, proud of our theological knowledge, proud of what we are doing to help God advance the gospel. It's easy to see that pride grows in our best spiritual pursuits, even as worms multiply in sweet fruit. So what is the danger in this? What is the danger in this pride growing in our hearts of even our spiritual activities? Well, simply put, pride attempts to steal the glory that belongs only to God, and for that reason, it is desperately wicked. It is against God. But pride is also the quickest way to destroy unity. There will be no unity in a church where spiritual pride dominates. As Dalton overviewed the book of Philippians for us back in September, he showed us that in the book of Philippians, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to persistence in the joy of gospel partnerships. He is exhorting them to the persistence in the joy of gospel partnerships, and Paul does this in five sections of the book. He first gives an exhortation, and then he gives an example that demonstrates what it looks like to practically live out this exhortation. So in the first section of the book, from chapter 1, verses 3 through 26, Paul urged the Philippians to progress towards a supreme affection for Christ. And Paul's own life served as an example or a pattern for the Philippians to follow. The second section, in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, Paul exhorts the Philippians to pursue Christ imitating unity as a body. They are exhorted to stand firm, being of the same mind and suffering together for Christ's sake, in chapter 1, 27 through 30. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a section that David Miracle is going to come back and preach to us later, so I'm going to summarize and not try to steal all of David's thunder. But in that section, in those first four verses of this chapter 2, Paul urges the Philippians to make his joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same spirit, intent on one purpose. In a word, they are to be unified. And how are they to do this? They are to do this by humbly considering others as more important than themselves, not looking out for their own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. If they are to stand in unity, they must be practicing humility. Pride is the greatest source of disunity in relationships. If they are to persevere in the joy of gospel partnerships, they must be unified, and humility is required for those relationships to thrive. So after exhorting the Philippians, Paul brings an example for the Philippians to follow. Paul holds up Christ's humility in these verses that we'll look at this evening. Christ's humility as the supreme example of the humility that must be practiced to preserve God-honoring and joyful, unified partnerships. Paul's description of the humility and incarnation of Christ in this text is one of the most powerful, gripping theological descriptions of Christ and his work in all of Scripture. It is so very theologically rich. And there are lots of questions and issues that have been debated for a long time in this passage, and we could spend hours talking about them, but we have 30 minutes, or thereabout. And I want us to see the main reason Paul points to Christ, and that reason that Christ is held up as the example is that we would follow him in his humility to the end that unity would be preserved in our body. So this is important for us as a church to consider this evening. How are we to maintain unity as a church? As a church who's seeking to advance the gospel through church planting, through these partnerships that we have been placing before the church body. How are we to maintain unity as we go forwards in the work that God has put before us? We must follow the example of the humility of Christ to maintain unity in gospel partnerships. And tonight, our passage will show us four ways we must follow the example of Christ's humility for the preservation of unity. Four ways we must follow the example of Christ's humility for the preservation of unity. And the first way we must follow the example of Christ's humility for the preservation of unity is first by not grasping position. By not grasping position. This is in verses 5 and 6. It says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So verse 5 governs the rest of our text. In this verse, Paul commands us to have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ. Another way we could put this would be to say, have the same mindset as Christ. Think the same as Christ. If you are to be unified, you must have the same mindset that Christ did. So what was that mindset? Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because the rest of these verses are going to go on and describe that mindset, what characterized the way that Christ thought. In verse 6, Paul starts with the position of Christ. He describes the position of Christ. We see that Christ existed in the form of God. And notice in verse 6 that Christ did not come into existence in the form of God. He was not created in the form of God, and he wasn't granted the form of God by God. He existed in the form of God. This is the pre-existence of Christ, from eternity past to eternity future. This is the status that he has always held as the second person of the Trinity. This is exactly the truth that the Apostle John is teaching us in John chapter 1. You think of verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus did not begin to exist at his birth in Bethlehem. He has always existed. But what does this text mean when it says he existed in the form of God? When we hear the word form, we're likely to think of appearance. We might think that Jesus just looked like God. But to stop at appearance would be a mistake. The word translated form gives the idea of essence or nature. Jesus existed in the very essence or nature of God. For Jesus to exist in the very essence or nature of God means that Jesus is God. The second half of the verse helps fill out further, telling us that he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Christ was equal with God. Christ did not consider his position as God as something to be grasped. And the word grasped here is significant in our understanding of the mindset of Christ in these verses. Christ did not cling to and use for his own advantage his equality with God. Rather, the following verses will show us that Christ, as God, became the preeminent example of humility by denying himself. To understand the significance of the humility of Christ, we must first understand here his position. Jesus is God, very God, possessing the nature of God, possessing equality with God. And what was his mindset in this? It was not to place a white-knuckled grip on his status, demanding that he receive service. Rather, he gives himself in service. You and I are not God. We do not possess the nature or essence or equality of God. So our humility will never be the same as the humility of Christ. Christ is the highest example of this humility. But we can follow in this pattern. We can have the same mindset as Christ. We can follow the pattern. So we want to ask ourselves the question, do we consider our position and our status, whatever it may be, as something we must grasp, to something we must hold firm to demand our rights and our privileges? Do we leverage and maneuver in order to gain advantage, recognition, and prestige for ourselves? If we do, we are not following the mindset of Christ and his example of humility. If each of us is seeking, though, not to consider our rights and our privileges as something to be guarded, but looking rather to follow Christ by giving ourselves to serve, the result will be joy-filled, persevering unity. Imagine a body of believers where this was what characterized them. Unity and joy would be the result of this kind of sacrificial humility. So that is the first way that we must follow the example of Christ's humility. It's by not grasping after position. The second way the believer must follow the example of Christ's humility for the preservation of unity is by emptying yourself in service. By emptying yourself in service. You see this in verse 7. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. We are dealing here in verse 7 with the mystery of the incarnation. We are asking the question, when we look at this verse and try to unpack it, we're asking the question, what does it mean for the second person of the Trinity to become a man? What does it mean that he emptied himself? What did he empty himself of? Those are questions that it's easy to get caught up in and want to chase down. And there have been many pages written seeking to answer those questions. And I've read a lot of those pages this week. But as we come to this verse, I think there's a couple important things for us to keep in mind. First, we want to remember that the main intention of this passage is to teach us by the example of Christ's humility. And second, we want to look at this specific text to explain what it means for Christ to have emptied himself, rather than engaging in some kind of speculation as to what that might mean. So let's dig into verse 7 and examine it here. Notice that verse 7 is contrasted against verse 6. He did not grasp, but instead, in verse 7, he emptied. Rather than holding tight, he poured out. The word here for emptying in Greek conveys the idea to make of no effect. The NIV actually renders this in a very helpful way. It translated, he made himself nothing. He did not hold on to his position, but he made himself nothing. We might insert here a variety of ideas about what this means, but the text actually tells us. It explains to us, what does it mean that he made himself nothing? What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, the text tells us Christ did not empty himself of anything. Rather, remaining fully God, he added to himself full humanity. The word used for taking here conveys the idea of getting hold of something or laying hands on or grasping something. So we have a contrast here between verses 6 and 7. Rather than grasping equality with God, he grasped the form of a slave. This is an active tense word in the Greek. Christ did not passively receive the form of a slave. Christ actively took on himself the form of a slave. He was not forced to it. He actively chose it. He actively chose to make himself nothing. The word form here, this is the same word that was used previously in verse 6 when it described that Christ existed in the form of God. So this communicates that Jesus took on the very nature and essence of a slave, just as he existed in the very nature and essence of God. The second half of the verse helps tell us more here what it means for him to have taken the form of a slave. It says he was made in the likeness of men. The theological truths here are so very rich. We have the pre-existing Christ in the very nature and essence of God, not grasping position for himself, but pouring himself out. How? By taking on the very nature and essence of a slave, by adding to himself true humanity, not subtracting from his deity, but adding humanity. He did not cease to be fully God, and he was also fully man. Let that sink in for a minute. This is mind-blowing. What kind of humility that is, that God would take humanity onto himself. That's the highest example of humility that we could imagine. Continuing verse 7, we might at first get tripped up there by the word likeness at the end of that verse, the likeness of men. Does this mean that Jesus was only similar to humanity? Well, rather, in this part of the text, we're helped by that previous word there, the word for form for essence or nature. Paul is carefully wording theology here, though, as he explains that Christ was in the likeness of man. Paul carefully identifies Jesus as the God-man in this description. Jesus, as a commentator says, Jesus became a real human and yet more than a real human because he is God, and therefore he did not assume a fallen human nature. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And this is the unfathomable mystery of the incarnation, that God would take on human flesh and dwell among us. Let's consider the mind of Christ here that we are to follow. Christ lowered himself to serve. if we are to follow the mindset of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who took on humanity, is there any service that we could rightly say is beneath us, that we could not stoop to do that when God became a man? I think the answer is clear. If we are to follow Christ's example in this, we must humble ourselves. We must look to the needs of others. We must pour ourselves out to serve rather than to seek our own interests. So this is the second way that we must follow the example of Christ's humility, and that is by emptying ourselves in service. Let's look at a third way that we must follow the example of Christ's humility for the preservation of unity, and that is by humbly obeying. This comes from verse 8, which says, "Being in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 8 there opens by reiterating the idea already expressed in verse 7 that Christ appeared as a man. He was normal in his humanity. He did not appear as a superhuman or maybe as one of the Greek gods of mythology. He didn't hover over the ground or have a halo. He was a normal human being. Isaiah 53 verse 2 helps us here as Isaiah describes the Messiah, the suffering servant. In verse 2, he says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In his incarnation, he was in appearance as a normal man. And as he came as a man, we've seen Christ already humble himself from heaven to come to earth. And now that he's on earth, what does he do? Does he exalt himself as king? No. If it was not enough that he took on humanity, he humbles himself in obedience. Again, notice that Jesus was not put into forced humility against his will. He willingly humbled himself to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. His humility was to the greatest extent possible. Not only did he become human, he became a normal human. And not only did he become a normal human, he humbled himself to the point of obedience. Obedience to the point of death. And his death was not a peaceful death or even a typical death, but it was the most violent and humiliating form of execution known to man. He humbled himself to death on a cross. The Greek renders this very bluntly. It says, "death of cross." He humbled himself to death of cross. Crucifixion was the most agonizing, horrific, and ghastly form of execution known to man. And it was public. It was a public humiliation. It did not take place in some chamber deep inside some prison, but in front of the watching world. And yet it was not only crucifixion that Jesus faced, the agony of that death on the cross, that physical suffering, but the wrath of God against sin as he stood as the substitutionary sacrifice. The Gospel of Luke shows us the agony of Jesus' humanity before going to his crucifixion and facing that wrath of God. We see this in Luke 22. Verses 42 and 44, where Christ begins to pray in the garden. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We know that the will of the Father was accomplished. Christ went to the cross in obedience. His humility was the greatest expression of his humility in this expression of obedience is unmatched. He gave his life on a cross willingly in obedience to the Father. If we are to have the mind of Christ in us, we too must humble ourselves in obedience. We must be as the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. We must take up our cross and follow the one who is obedient to the point of death on a cross. And for us, obedience looks like walking in the commands of Christ. And again, think of a church that is humbly submitted to walking together in the commands of Christ. That church will be a unified church. That church will be a joyful, persevering church. So we must follow Christ's example first by not grasping position, but by emptying ourselves in service and by humbly obeying. The fourth way we must follow the example of Christ's humility for the preservation of unity is by waiting for exaltation. By waiting for exaltation. We see this in our remaining verses, verses 9 through 11, which say, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our first group of verses, verses 5 through 8, focused on the humiliation of Christ, and verses 9 through 11 focus on the exaltation of Christ. And notice that in these verses, the main actor has changed. In verses 6 through 8, it was Christ who did not grasp, who emptied himself, who took the form of a servant, who humbled himself in obedience to death. And now it is not Christ who is exalting himself, it is the Father who is exalting him in these verses. Because of his humility in incarnation and perfect obedience to crucifixion, God has highly exalted him, or as the Greek word would indicate, he is super exalted. Christ was vindicated by the Father in his resurrection. He was exalted by the Father in his ascension to heaven. A commentator put it this way: the resurrection proclaims he lives, and that forever. The exaltation proclaims he reigns, and that forever. In his exaltation, Christ has been granted a name that is above every name. That name is revealed to be Lord in verse 11, where all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because of the name that is given to Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So another way to say that would be everyone, everywhere will recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no exception here. And Paul, interestingly, is actually quoting Isaiah 45 when he states that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Just to give us a flavor of this, in Isaiah 45, starting in verse 22, God is saying this of himself. This is Yahweh God, the covenant-keeping God who is speaking here. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." So in Isaiah 45, Yahweh God, the covenant-keeping name of God, he is declaring that he alone is God and that all someday will swear allegiance to him. So in quoting this verse, Paul is equating Jesus Christ with God yet again and applying the declaration of that text to Christ. This is a stunning and powerful realization of who Christ is and the humility that he displayed and the exaltation that he will receive. And we see that that is not today. This is not yet. Though Christ is resurrected and seated in heaven and worshiped as Lord by those who believe in him, this universal recognition of his reign is yet future, but it is coming. I think this would be appropriate time to stop and consider for ourselves. Consider for yourself. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? One day, all will recognize the exalted Christ as Lord. But do you now recognize him as Lord? Have you accepted his offer of salvation, won by his humiliation and sacrifice? Come and recognize him as Lord and Savior today. If by faith you receive him in repentance of sin and turn in obedience to follow, he will save you. For those of us who do believe, here again is the example for us to follow of the mindset of Christ. We are not to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves and leave the exalting to God. Think of 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, says Peter, that at the proper time God may exalt you. God is the one who exalts. The exaltation does not belong to us. We must humbly entrust ourselves to his hand. So, church, in these verses, in this text, we have seen the example of Christ. There is no humility like the humility of Jesus Christ. He who is God and has always been God, who did not grasp his position but poured himself out by taking on full humanity in the mystery of incarnation, who humbled himself to obedience, even to death on the cross, who did not exalt himself, but who is exalted by the Father. This is the mindset that must dominate our thinking and result in active following and striving to be humble like Christ. And as verses 1 through 4 put to us, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regarding one another as more important than ourselves, not looking out for our own interests, but looking out for the interests of others. In this environment, in that kind of environment, humility, where the church is considering the needs of others, where we are pouring ourselves out in service of one another, following the example of Christ, in that environment, unity and joy and gospel fellowship and partnership with each other will flourish and go the distance even when things are difficult. And that is what Paul is exhorting the Philippians to, and that is what we are exhorted to today, to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Christ, who humbled himself, who did not grasp but who served, who was obedient to death, and who is now exalted as Lord over all. We pray that we would recognize you as Lord. We pray that we would follow in this mindset of humility towards one another, that we would be unified for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of your name. We pray these things in your name. Amen.